This word overseer, bishop, pastor, elder, shepherd is referring to the same person. Remember, this is the same person. The term overseer speaks of his role of supervision and leadership. The term elder speaks of his maturity and experience. Remember, maturity is spiritual maturity, not age. You can have a young man who is more spiritually mature than somebody who is older in age. The term pastor refers to his feeding and caring for the flock, and the term shepherd refers to his watchful eye of false doctrine and watching out for wolves that will come in and devour. But those embody the same position. So again, Pastor Joel is our elder, and if we become a biblical church model of plurality of elders, they are also considered pastor, overseers, and shepherds of this flock. I want to remind you that this office of pastor, elder, overseer, being rightly understood, is an honorable and an important position. In fact, it may be the most important position ever held within this world when we think about it. I want you to think about it in this way. The great design intention of the office of a pastor and elder is to restore. Now listen to this. It's to restore the throne and dominion of God to the souls of men. We're fallen. We're turned away from God. And this office is to display and proclaim the clearest language, the wonderful mercies and grace of the Son and what he did on the cross. To attract the souls of men to a state of everlasting repentance and faith and salvation with him. It's huge. This position, when you really think about it, the angels that we hear about that are in heaven, they may wish to honor this character. It may be an office in which every single angel might actually be coveting to be employed in, because they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the gospel. It's an honorable, important, and useful office that if a man is put into it by God and made a faithful and successful throughout his life and ministry, that he may look down upon somebody with a crown, somebody with honor, and shed of tears over the bright shame of earth. Pastors can look at a man who is pursuing wealth and pursuing power and pursuing fame above God as something that is totally lost. It's rubbish. I want you to think about it this way. Being called to preach, a commission to teach God word, it's a messenger of the king. You know, we talked about it being a mailman and coming and bringing letters, but it is actually bringing a letter from our king. It's a witness of the eternal gospel. And could anything be more high and holy than that? Could anything be higher than that? Did you ever know why you exist here on earth? Do you know why you exist here on earth? To glorify God. I want you to listen to this quote by Al Mohler, because Al Mohler said this so true. Listen to this. The only reason we are here to here is to show the glory of God in the preaching of the gospel, in the formation of the local churches that will display God's glory in a fallen world, and in the preaching of the gospel until he comes. There is no other purpose for the continuation of culture. Think about that. What does the rest of that mean in relation to the gospel? Without the gospel, we have nothing. There is no other purpose for the continuation of this earthly life but that of God's glory would be seen in the preaching of the gospel, in the gathering of the nations, and in the display of his glory in the faithful congregations living out the gospel in the fallen world. That's what we're here for, to proclaim the gospel, to become a congregation that lives it and shows it to a dying world. And when God calls a man into leadership, he calls to lead this congregation, to live out and proclaim not only to his congregants, but to train his congregants to do the same thing. That is a high calling, my friend. It is the highest calling that we could have. And I wanted you to see the loftiness of this calling, because that's what we're talking about today. We talked about honoring our elders. We talked about protecting them. We talked about rebuking them. And now we're to the point where God calls us and tells us what we need to be doing to be selecting them. So look at verse We're going to be focusing on verses 22 through 25. So look at verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. We'll stop at that point. Lay hands hastily on no man, not any man. Now, some commentators, students, I've heard a lot of this. When I was studying this, there's a lot of commentations out there. They try to argue that this is some reference in the New Testament church to show some sort of custom of restoring back to fellowship a sinning pastor. Kind of like what we talked about last week, you know, that there can be a restoration of a pastor back into ministry. And these commentators say that laying on of hands here has nothing to do with ordination to the ministry, but it has to do with a man who sinned because of what we learned last week. He's been publicly rebuked. Now he repents. He wants to come back. And let me tell you, again, reiterate, there is no biblical basis for that viewpoint in Scripture anywhere. And some have argued eloquently for that interpretation, but I hope you see, as we studied last week, there is no biblical precedence for that. The viewpoint is speaking of an earthly church formal custom of restoring a sinning pastor back into the fellowship of ministry. Not fellowship into the church, which is what we should be doing, but not into ministry. Let me stress this. It's important. That is a non-biblical viewpoint. First of all, this viewpoint must be rejected for a couple of different reasons. Because, number one, it flies in the face of everything that we know. Matthew 18 talks about, if your brother sins against you, you forgive him. If he continues in sin, you forgive him. If he sins again, you forgive him, right? And in fact, it goes on, and we forgive him 70 times what?
Seven,
right? The spirit of forgiveness is what the spirit is. It's a spirit of forgiveness in Scripture. It's not a spirit of caution. It's a spirit of forgiveness and restoration, yes. This pastoral letter that we are learning about refers to laying on of hands as having to do with ordination of ministry and not restoring a sinning pastor back into leadership. It's not a restoration. We learned last week that if a man sins, if a leader sins, he's out. He is no longer blameless. He is disqualified from the ministry, and he can be restored to the body, but he cannot be restored to a leadership position. So laying on of hands was a symbol, notice a symbol, of an affirmation of a man's suitability, his preparedness, his readiness, and his acceptance into the public ministry. It was a symbol to set apart a man for office. It symbolically conveyed a shared responsibility with that man, and we'll get into that in a little detail. And when hands were placed on a man, it was the idea of solidarity with union, identification, that whole oneness of the whole thing. It has Old Testament roots. You can go back, and we're not going to go there. You can go to Numbers 8, Numbers 27, Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9, places like that. And you'll find in the sacrificial system, when a Jew put a sacrifice to the altar to God, he put his hands on that sacrifice. And in that symbolic act, when he put his hands on that goat or that sheep, he was identifying with that sacrifice, saying, my sins are placed here. I'm placing my sins on this goat. And that identification of placing hands on someone is symbolizing that unity, that solidarity with that person. So the laying on of hands had somewhat of a broad understanding throughout Scripture of identification, a symbolic gesture of affirmation, of someone belonging to God as a recipient of the power of God and the blessing of God. The first example is a consecration of Aaron and his sons and the priest in Leviticus 8 and 9. And their selections as leaders was clearly from the Lord. And it involved an elaborate ceremony done in public before the people. And the Levites were set apart in similar manner in Numbers. And there were also 70 elders in Numbers 11 and in Joshua and in Numbers 27. But most particularly here, the pastoral epistles, these pastoral letters, it refers to a very unique time and place where hands were laid upon a man to set him apart for ministry. It's done example, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 6. If you can turn in your Bibles to Acts 6, and we're going to look at verses 3 and 6. When you get there, please say amen. All right. Now keep your bookmark in 1 Timothy 5 because we'll be going back there. But Acts 6, 3 and 6. Somebody want to read that, please.
Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, who will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor?
Yeah.
So how do you pronounce that?
Timon, sounds good.
Paraminas and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them.
So they appointed them over to this business in verse 3, and in verse 6 they laid hands on them. Turn a little bit further in Acts and go to Acts 13 or Acts 13:3. Okay, Acts 13:3. Somebody would like to read that, please.
Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away.
So when Paul and Barnabas were working at preaching the Gospels to the Gentiles, after praying and fasting, they laid hands on him to set them apart for ministry. So the group of men had actually laid hands on him and kind of set them out to ministry. And so what Paul is talking about in the context here is not a restoration of a sinning pastor, but the original ordination of man to ministry. We talk about, you hear a lot in churches about ordination. And he says in Timothy 5:22, go back to Timothy 5:22, he says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily." In other words, in effect, he's saying, the same thing as what we learned back in 1 Timothy 3:10. Remember in 1 Timothy 3:10 he said, "But let these also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." Do you remember that when we were studying about deacons? Let them first be tested. So here he's saying the same thing. Let them be tested, and then let them serve. And this should preclude any type of ordination. It's very important. It's where the whole process of ordination comes from. Churches should be really, and us as a church, we need to be really cautious about this. We should act in great judgment and great caution for no other reason than what this verse says is, do not be hastily to lay a hands. Do not hastily put somebody into ministry. So the reason why is, look at the second part of 1 Timothy 5:22. It says, "Nor share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure." In other words, if you hurry to put a man into an office, if you hurry to put him in an ordination, and he is unsuited and unfit, and he sinned, you literally, in the Greek, here's the Greek words, you guys are going to probably get tired of this, but in the Greek words, you share. You share, okay? Let me read that. It's koinia. It's one word I can actually say. To share, communicate, contribute, impart, have fellowship with, to participate or partake, come into communion, join oneself, sounds like something out of a wedding, right? A sharer, a partner with, in union with. To share. There's Basically, he's saying there is a culpability, a liability, accountability, or a better way to say it, a responsibility to oneself, and you are now in union with this person. Just like in a wedding, you're in union with somebody. So that's how deep the solidarity is when you lay hands on someone.
Brother,
yes?
On Wednesday, we talked about how Nehemiah, Ezra, and Daniel, that how God saw the covenant community, that, like, for example, when Achan sinned, it said that God has a problem with the whole congregation of Israel, that they have partaken of the accursed things. So in the eyes of God, when a leader sins, he sees it as solidarity, that we're all joined together. So since that's the case, we should be really cautious on who we have to be our leaders, because if that man falls into sin, we're all in it together. And so we move real slow and spirit-led to see who God is going to raise up, not who we think.
Who we think should be, correct. So the implications are really very profound, with the realization that the potential for great honor, potential of great liability of the pastor who sins, we must be cautious before he's placed in ministry. So listen, please. If we hurriedly place somebody in ministry without examining them, we are guilty, like Joel's saying, when that person sins. That's hard to take. You are as much guilty as that man. So if a man falls into, for instance, a sin of adultery, you are a partaker of that. That's hard to choke. That's what God's saying here. If you've done all an examination as you can, and as far as you know, however, that his life is clean, his life is right, and later on he turns to sin, there's not responsibility there. But where the responsibility lies in is if you do not evaluate and examine that man. That's where the culpability comes into play. Because God is saying here, do not lay hands on anybody hastily. In other words, do your job. Examine them. That's your responsibility. That's what Scripture is saying. The responsibility is us failing to do what God has told us to do, which is examine the man. So the chastening of God, when you think about it, may not only be on the church leader, but on the church. How many churches are missing blessings because they don't examine the leaders that they put into place, and the leaders fall? And guess what? Not only does the leader get hurt, but the church is getting hurt because they don't want to take any responsibility for not examining and putting them in place in the first place. They're not being obedient and biblical. And if we are going to represent Christ, then we need to represent him the way he wants to be represented. And that way is pure and holy. We talked about that. Purity and holiness is what God is looking for in his church. He wants his church pure. And so we have to take these plans to make sure we do everything we can to make sure that our leaders that are in place are pure models of Christ for the believer. And it's a serious responsibility. You know, it really amazes me how whimsically men want to get into leadership. It really does. It amazes me even more so how quickly churches want to fill these positions. And they don't do any examination. It's like, that guy's here every Sunday. He's got to be a great leader. Let's put him in. I have seen men in large churches be put in positions of eldership because they operate a very large business. Or they're politically connected in the town that they're in or in the government that they're in. And so these men must be great, great leaders because they own this big, huge, successful business. Or they're the governor's son or whatever it may be. But the fact of the matter is are they shepherds? Do they meet the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3? That's not what God is looking for. He says, don't go out and find your best businessmen out there and make them an elder. Don't go out there and find a governor. Don't go out and look in your church to see who's there every single Sunday. See if they meet the qualifications. Examine them. Examine everything in order that you might, just as it says in 1 Timothy 5:22, keep yourself pure. Do you get that? Keep yourself pure. You do that because you are culpable with them if you lay your hands on them. Keeping yourself pure is also making sure you do your job right, and that's examine them. The word keep in the Greek. Not going to try that one. You want to try that one? Okay. Keep, guard, observe, watch over, to exercise, watchful, care over. Right? Keep. The word pure is uprightness, honor, unadulterated, uncontaminated, not mixed with guilt or anything condemnable, sacred, clean, immaculate. So in reality, you could say keep honor, guard, unadulterated, observe, uncontaminated, watch over, sacred, to exercise, clean, immaculate, care over. Keep pure is what the Lord is saying. Keep pure. Keep yourself honorable, because there's so much commonality that if a pastor sins because we have not been faithful to properly examine him, we all suffer in that sin. And we share that sin that way. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, to start with, he says, in this selection process, don't be in a hurry. Be very cautious. Keep yourself pure. Don't get tainted because you've been participated in another man's sin by improper evaluation. And then he goes into verse 23. Look at verse 23. And it comes as a side note. And it's kind of like Paul's here saying, now, speaking of purity, and this one I kind of really struggled with. It says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, what in the world is this dropped in here? It's kind of like a sentence out of place, isn't it? I'm like, what does this mean? But in reality, when you look at it, again, God is talking about the purity of the man. Now, remember here, Paul is writing a letter to Timothy. He's not turning around and saying, you know, this letter, this epistle is one day going to be widely published in the Bible and everybody's going to have this. He's writing a letter to his son, his the man of God. It's a letter to him. Remember that. So in this letter, he's thinking in himself, in his mind, you know, Paul's thinking about Timothy. He's like, you know, you need to keep yourself pure, Timothy. And remember this. Be careful in this. He's saying, you know, Timothy had taken a vow of abstinence of wine. There's a thing called the Nazarite vow, and that's a part of what Timothy had partaken in. And we've learned that previously, that drinking alcohol in and of itself is not a sin, but drunkenness is. And of course we learned, is it profitable to drink? And is it God honoring to drink? And see, Timothy didn't want to be a stumbling block, to a weaker brother. So Timothy wanted to take a high vow of spiritual commitment. And this was called the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament. And this vow was mostly devoted to God. And it included abstaining from wine and strong drink in the day. And Timothy wanted to be a model of virtue and purity to others. He didn't want to cause somebody else to stumble. So he didn't want that person to see him drinking and possibly fall into a sin by becoming drunk. And so he knew full well that the principle in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 that we learned about, that those who serve in leadership are not to be given to too much wine. He knew that. And so he'd taken this vow of abstinence, and it was an honorable one, and Paul didn't want to change him in any shape or way. But he simply says this, No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So this is what I got out of the text. In other words, Timothy, don't let your vow of purity, which extends all the way to abstaining from wine, cause you to get sick. There's a time and a place when a little wine could help your stomach's sake. Because you got to understand, back then, water was often very impure. It sat, it carried disease, and people were very vulnerable to that. And the alcohol actually helped settle their stomach. It was their medicine, I guess, of the day. So unless water was boiled or it came from a flowing stream or a spring, it could have disease in it and you could die. And so Paul is not telling Timothy to change his Nazarite vow. He's not saying just stop drinking water and drink wine. But he's saying, I want you to take a little bit of this for your ailments. Personally, you know, for instance, like me, I don't like to take drugs. I really honestly don't. I'm married to somebody in a medical field. I have high blood pressure, okay? I stopped taking my high blood pressure pills for about 2 years. And my wife pounding, I'm back taking it. Because guess what? I have a hereditary issue. I just have high blood pressure no matter what. Whether I exercise, whatever I do, I have to take blood pressure pills to keep it under control. And when I become ill, I have to take medication. I needed to take help. I had surgery on my stomach. And guess what? I don't want to be laying on the table with no medication and them cutting open my stomach. I not only want to be in the twilight, I want you to knock me out, right? So I want you to know that I am totally abstinent from drugs unless there is a purpose that I need to take them for medicinal value. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's saying, you know, dealing with the purity of life, I understand what your vow is to abstain, but let me just say a word about this. You need to take a little bit for medicinal purposes. I don't want you to get sick. It's going to hinder the ministry. So that's basically what Paul is breaking. And that's why this is kind of thrown in there, kind of obscurely. Because he's dealing with that issue of purity with Timothy when it comes to leadership. And he knows that Timothy, being pure, needs to keep himself pure and also be a model of that to other men. So really here, Paul is going to give three principles for selecting elders. And that's through, we're learning that there has to be an evaluation process, an examination. And we're going to look at these three principles. Look at verse 24, and we're going to see the first principle. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Now, if you remember when we were in 1 Timothy 3:10, we learned this verse previously. Let's turn there. 1 Timothy 3:10. A little further back. Somebody read that, please. 1 Timothy 3:10.
And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless.
Okay, so we learned, if you remember, this is just a little refresher, that the word also refers to previous. We were talking about deacons, but the word also includes the elders of what we were learning about previously. So when we are to test the deacons, we are also to test the elders. In other words, this is a present passive. If you remember, it means it's an ongoing test. It's not that we test them one time or it's some kind of probationary period. It's an ongoing thing. The best way to describe it is it's continually being tested. That would be the best translation. And the question that I pose to you, are we still continually testing Joel and Don? Because they're the leaders in our church. They should continually and forever, if they're in leadership, be under a test. And if Don, I love to throw Don under the bus, so Don's my example. He's shaking his head. But if Don, example, he's the example for us to follow, and we find out through two or three witnesses that he's this lewd man lying to the members of the church. We find out he's mowing the grass, drunk on the lawnmower out here. He's stealing from the offering. Bonnie, you're going to have fun with this. It's recorded. And he's sharing a false gospel message with the people of the church. I mean, we joke about that, but what would that do to our church? And even more so, what does that do to the name of God? It drags it through the mud, does it not? So we are to test them based on their character, their doctrine, and their service to Christ. And Timothy has been called to diagnose this character when selecting deacons and elders. And Paul actually supplies him with a clue for that task. And let's turn back, Timothy 5:24. And let's look at that again. It says, some men are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men will follow later. In other words, it's not as tough as you think, Timothy, because there are some people whose sins are plain. They're open, they're obvious. In fact, you don't even really need to look. You just see it. So they're obviously unfit to be a leader. We don't have to sit here and debate it. We don't have to sit there and really put in examination. They're unfit right from the beginning. And the Greek word judgment here, very similar to the word, it's krisis, very similar to crisis. We have a crisis on hand. It's a decision, an examination, a judgment, an assessment. It's not, this judgment is not referring to a final judgment. Okay? It's not the final judgment. It's not referring to an eternal judgment. It's not talking about the judgment of the Bema seat. You know, you stand before God. It is simply referring to the church's examination of the suitability of a man to serve in a position. It's making a decision, an examination, a judgment, and an assessment of a man. So the examination process is easy here in the first one because their sins are obvious. We obviously can see the sins. They're open, they're viewed by everybody, and they're not up for discussion. We don't need to discuss them. And so no one would ever think of pointing these men to office because no test is needed at that point. So number one, there are people that are obviously unfit to be leaders at this point. Principle number two, there are some under the examination process. Look at the second part of verse 24. But those of some men follow later. In other words, some men go into the process of evaluation. We put a man up for evaluation. We look at him, and his sins aren't seen right away. They're hidden. And so a man's character and conduct must be examined first, but then as time progresses, their sins come out. And that's why we need to examine them carefully to see if there's hidden sin within them. And so that's what this is saying. We could say their sins follow behind them. Their sins are walking right behind them. We don't see them right away, but when we turn them one way or turn them another way, their sins are exposed. So Paul basically says that these sins will be exposed at their time of examination. Men can see their sins if they take the time to investigate. And if not, you're culpable of those sins. Get it? So Paul instructs Timothy so he will be able in the proper time to put judgment, the proper type of evaluation, the proper assessment, environment, to look for these type of men. The problem is resolved in some cases because some men's sins come right before them, and the problem is resolved in other cases because they evaluate and examine properly and their sins are exposed. So basically God is saying we need to investigate to see if there's sin in their life. So here's the third principle. Go to verse 25. There are some who are obviously fit to be pastors right off the bat. And here's what we're going to find. Look at verse 25. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Some are obviously fit. They're fit right off the bat. In other words, the noble deeds of some are found out right away. We know, we go through the examination process, we look at their lives, and their good works are evident. There doesn't have to be much discussion. Just like with this man, there doesn't have to be much discussion. With the third man, it's obviously apparent. The examination, there still needs to be an examination, but it's a lot quicker process. In other words, we're pushing the paperwork through. Their life, their character, it's been visible. Everybody knows it. There doesn't need to be a long discussion about it. This doesn't need to be some long, drawn-out process. There are some who are found in the examination process to be found of good works, is what it says. It says, and there are those that are otherwise. See that? There are those whose good works are not openly. Just like there are some men whose sins are hidden behind them, there are a lot of men out there who do good works and you don't see them. And so in that examination process, we also need to uncover not only their sins, but we need to uncover their good works, their hidden good works that they do only for the glory of God. But in this process, we need to know them to evaluate them. So, in other words, Paul, under the examination of their character, we will see their good works being exposed. So Paul is telling Timothy, it is vital to be involved in the selection process with great caution, with great care, with great prayer, because the honor, the protection, and even the rebuke are given to those who lead the church. We want to make sure that we have a pastor that we can honor, right? We don't want a pastor that we have to rebuke. We want to have a pastor that we can protect and not rebuke. So we have to be very careful in selecting the right men for the job. So Paul is assuring Timothy that as long as we can even say God is assuring us. Paul is assuring Timothy, but remember, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. God is assuring us as a congregation that as long as we do not act hastily in appointing leaders and we carefully examine the candidates, that we will find the right men. But I have to say before, I'm going to say it again, pastors and elders and deacons must be an example of Christian living that others will want to follow. They have to be men of purity and holiness that other men will want to follow, not just be some great businessmen or congressmen. Just because a man is very well known, or even if he's very knowledgeable in the word, that doesn't mean he's qualified. There's a lot of men who are very knowledgeable in the word. They have a ton of head knowledge. I was one of them. I was a man, as a young man, I grew up, I was sharing with Joel, I grew up in a Methodist church. I was the district youth representative to the bishops in Chicago. I wanted to be a reverend. I wasn't saved. I spend tons of time in church and the rest of the time partying. Okay? I had a ton of this. I had none of this. You can have all this you want until Christ hits the heart and regenerates the heart and puts you in a point of repentance and belief and gives you new life, new birth. Trust me, we do not want that man in leadership. Amen. Okay? So he has to be a godly model for others to follow. Paul recognizes the importance of modeling Christ and the purity to the congregation. And over a period of time, as a reminder, we evaluate, remember these things. You may even want to write these down. These are the things we need to be evaluating. Their personal character, their belief. Remember, we had a whole conversation on the mystery of the faith, right? Their clear conscience. Do they have a clear conscience before God and in their service to Christ? Then we can render a verdict whether we approve through testing period. Another misunderstood and sorely neglected aspect of biblical eldership is the process of appointing elders. And in my opinion, this is where many churches fail in this. And it's with sad results that unfit men are appointed to pastor elders. According to 1 Timothy 3:1 and Titus 1:7, a local church should have overseers. And by definition, we learn overseers, what? They rule and they supervise the activities of the church. And we also learn in 1 Timothy 5:17 that the elders are the ones who are the rulers of the church, which means the elders, which in this case we have one, okay, they rule, manage, or direct the church. God gives them the direction to go, and they follow the Holy Spirit in their heart to where they should lead their congregation. They know the people. So it's vitally important in the matters of selecting, examining, and approving and installing prospective elders or deacons that the overseers are in charge of the process. Do you understand that? If elders are to manage, rule, and direct, this man should be the one being the chairman of the board. Okay? Now, that does not mean that the church is stagnant in that. That we're not involved in that. Doesn't mean he picks them and then we just go with whatever. The elders are to oversee the process. They're to take the initiative. The elders have the authority, the position, and to move that whole church into action. They know the needs. They know the people. So they can also intentionally stifle a process. And I've seen that happen where they want to be the man at the top. They don't want anybody else in there, right? So they stifle the whole process. And some reasons churches don't have good leaders is they're not looking for them. Do you look around the church and say, boy, that man would make a great leader one day? God is really working in that man, and I can see that man in leadership one day. Maybe this church really needs to get behind that young man and let's train that man up and get that man in a position where he would be a deacon and an elder one day. So the church elders need to take the initiative and supervise the appointment process. And the same thing holds true to the church. And all throughout the New Testament, there's kind of a blueprint for the process of selecting and appointing elders. And I took six key elements to that, and I put them up here on the board. Six elements of elder appointments. And the first one is desire. Desire. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, this saying is trustworthy. Listen to this. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The first matter of consideration in appointing an elders is the candidate's personal desire. What if he's great at teaching, but he really has no desire to be in leadership? That's happened. The first matter is a man's personal desire. The desire to be an elder, you have to understand. And men, listen to this. Men that are in the room, it's not sinful to have that desire. Okay? It's not self-promoting. It's generated by the Spirit of God. So, in fact, it's not a sin. In fact, it says here in Scripture, it's an honorable thing to have that desire. It's honorable to do that. Paul reminds the Ephesian elders that it was the Holy Spirit who placed them in the church as elders. He puts the desire in the man's heart. Turn in your Bibles really quick. Go to Acts 20:28. Acts 20:28. When you get there, please say amen.
Amen.
Let me read that. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The Holy Spirit is the one who plants in the hearts of men the elders' desire and motivation to be shepherds and elders. Eldership is a strenuous task. All you got to do is ask this man what he has to do week upon week. You know, it's not just another decision-making board like we think. You know, we all sit down and just make a bunch of decisions on the carpet, should it be green or blue. In fact, if they're really an elder, they're to be able to preach and teach. And that gifting only comes from the Holy Spirit. In fact, think about it this way. The stronger a man's desire, listen, the stronger a man's desire for eldership, the stronger will be his leadership and love for the people and for the word. Can I say that again? The stronger a man's desire for eldership, the stronger will be his leadership and love for the people and his word. So before a man is appointed to eldership, he's really already proving himself. He should be already approving himself in leading and teaching and bearing responsibility in church. I mean, ultimately, we want to find these guys, right? Because if they're already preaching, teaching, leading, guiding already, the Lord has already put that in their heart. I know for me, I love to teach. I cannot, when I'm not, I was telling Joel today, when I'm not teaching, I don't feel like I'm doing what I'm called to do. When I have my break and sabbatical, I'm getting ready for the next. I can't do it like this, man, because this is not my full-time job. But I, as soon as I'm done today, I'm on to the next one. Because that's the desire of the heart that the Holy Spirit puts in a man. So we have to learn that through most of the letter in 1 Timothy, and we're not going to go into all the detail, we've got to look at his qualifications as number two. Bottom line is that he has to be moral, spiritually qualified, and Scripture demands that. We're not going to go over the qualifications. We've done that a million times. But they have to be qualified by 1 Timothy 3. And then we come to 3 and 4, the selection and examination. I'll put those together. The actual selection of elders can be done by a congregation, or it can be done by the existing elders, or a combination of both. And I believe biblically, the both model is what's biblical. Although the elders are to take the lead in the procedures, it does not mean that a congregation is passive in that. Okay? And let me put that. A plurality of biblical elders, if we had a plurality of eldership set up right now, let's say there were three men in eldership right now, if they are really being biblical, they want to have the wisdom, they have the desire to have men in leadership that the congregation would like as well. So they're going to consult with, get wisdom with, of fellow believers. They're going to look at prospective elders and deacons who can serve the congregation. And the people should have a voice in examining and approving prospective elders and deacons. You know, some people may have information about somebody that these elders don't even know about. And they may have sins that are exposed to them that they don't see. But that's where two or three come together, right? And expose sin. So the input of us is very important in the evaluation process. That's why we are culpable if we don't do it and be a part of it. So no candidate should be refused to office because of somebody's personal bias, because we don't like them. This is a key part when we examine as a congregation. When we examine a man, we must give scriptural reasons for our objections of a man. If you find a man that you do not feel is fit, it should be based up with Scripture. And if not, we as a congregation should toss that out, because if not, we're being very biased towards a person. Amen. So it's an assessment of somebody's character in light of Scripture. And then the fifth thing is installation. After the examination and the elders' approval, the candidate should be publicly installed into office. And the New Testament provides a little detailed instruction about the elders' public installation into office. The Old Testament basically doesn't say anything really about it, but sometimes churches tend to elaborate on ceremonial procedures used by priests. Well, elders aren't priests. We don't have priests here, okay? So we should be very careful not to sacrilege these positions. We don't want to put an elder in a high, lofty position Because remember, there's only one man on top of that pedestal, and that in our church it should be Christ and Christ alone. Amen. The elders and deacons are right here with us as models. They're no higher. So this formal putting into is where we go back to the very first, is laying on of hands. It's no different than when we have communion. Communion, comparative to Catholicism, that believes that they actually take in the body and blood of Jesus, that's not what we're doing here. What we are doing is unifying as a symbol that we're unifying this man, we're laying hands on him, saying we're united to that man, and we're putting him into office and a position. That's installation. And then finally, we need to pray. It's very important that we should be praying for that leader when we install him into office, and praying for that leader while he's in office, especially for protection. Because once a man is put into office, and if he's really the man of God that God wants him there, the enemy is going to be apt to knock him off that spot. And so we have to pray for protection around that man. So hopefully you get this whole process. We need to honor men where honor is due and double honor is due. We need to protect men. So when false accusations come around, you cover up your ears unless it comes from two or three witnesses. And still then, we still investigate if a man is in sin. We have to investigate just because two people come forward, those two men might be against the elder. So we have to protect by not listening. We have to rebuke. What if a man is in sin, is in leadership? We need to set an example. We need to take that leader before all the congregation to set an example of those before the other elders who stand, to realize that their office and calling is high, and that if they sin, they're out. We can restore them, we can love them, and we should, and we should restore them to the body, but they are never again to be in leadership again, and we have to be careful in doing so by examining men in the first place. And that is what God has called us to do, to revive biblical eldership in the church. And that comes from God. Let me close up in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your reminder of what you have established as your leading and governance in the church, Lord. And I ask that through this body and congregation that they would see that through your word, Lord. And that, Lord, the longer that we maintain a non-biblical view of leadership, we are in disobedience to you, Lord. We have to understand that we are in disobedience. We are not obeying you, Lord. So I ask that through conviction of myself and others in this congregation, that we would pursue men with purity and holiness, that we would pursue men in our church that would lead and guide our church to be more like you, that we could be preachers of the gospel and examples to a fallen and dying world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.